I was going to say not bad, but since none of us know the song, how do we know how that turned out? It was good. Okay, there we go. Well, before we go much further in the message, let me just mention a couple prayer requests. Well, we are continuing in a catechism discussion, a chance to think about what we believe and why. The question before us tonight is our question number 25 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Actually, the Westminster Shorter Catechism would have, a different numbering for this one. But question 25 is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You will recall that we have said that Christ executes three offices. We talked about that, and as Redeemer, he has three offices that he fulfills. And those offices are the anointed offices in the Old Testament. So there were three offices, three ministries, three persons who held office of ministry in the Old Testament who were anointed. And again, the word anoint is where we get our word Messiah. So the anointed ones were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And Christ holds each of those three offices. And we've spoken about how he was fulfilled the office of prophet and priest. And tonight, we just want to look at the office of a king. His kingship is twofold, and this is important. There, as you know, there is confusion and discussion in terms of the kingship of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. And so, what we need to understand is, to start with, that there is, in a sense, a twofold kingship of Christ. As God, he is sovereign over all. Very simply, he is king of all creation, as God. As the Messiah, he is king awaiting a kingdom. His messianic kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, that comes in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David, is not yet fulfilled. He is not yet on the throne of David. He, as God, is ruler of all things, but as the Messiah, his kingdom is future. And we talk about that at various times, and we've mentioned that in context when it came up, for example, in the Gospel of Luke. But frankly, the folks that wrote the Westminster Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith were predominantly amillennialists, meaning they predominantly did not believe in a literal reign of Christ on earth. I believe there were some premillennialists among them, some who did believe in a literal reign of Christ on earth. But the kingship of Christ is a key issue. And I think yet still this question offers us help. And I'd like to walk through phrase by phrase the answer and consider it biblically. So how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Now, one of the commentators I looked to is Fisher. And I believe we have his little volume, a little paperback volume, which is a kind of a help for the catechism. He's got a couple of statements that I want to read to you just because I find them helpful. What doth Christ's subduing his elect people to himself suppose? See, I can't use words like doth without you thinking something has happened. But Fisher could say, what doth this mean? Or what doth this suppose? That would be a hard way to speak, I find. It's so much easier to say, what does this imply? But when it says that Christ as king subdues him to himself, think about the word subdue. What does that mean? To subdue is to bring under control that which is out of control normally, right? So his answer, Fisher's answer to his own question is, Christ's subduing his elect people to himself, I'm going to change it a little bit, does suppose that at first They are stubborn and disobedient, rebellious, and enemies unto Him. That's where our relationship with God starts. We are stubborn, disobedient, rebellious enemies to God. And in His kingship, He subdues us to Himself. Just a couple passages that would point to that. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That is a description of a lost person where every one of us starts. It'd be interesting someday to get one of our little six-year-olds that's professed faith in Christ to give that as a testimony. I was once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful. But that's the problem of the human heart. And we can easily look at others and say, look at them. When that's where we are, except for the grace of God. Colossians 1:21, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. So we were enemies and wicked in our relationship to God. So He had to subdue us. For if, Romans 5:10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by His life. There's a fascinating thing. If God would do so much for an enemy, how much will He do for us now that we're His children? But we started as His enemies. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So we start in our lost condition, enemies of God. Disobedient to God, opposed to God, and yet as king, so one of His relationships to us as king is He subdues His enemies. He brings the rebels under His dominion. So here's Fisher. What does Christ subduing His elect people to Himself imply? Christ subduing His elect people to Himself does imply His effectual calling of them. So in other words, how did Christ subdue us to Himself, we who were His enemies? How did He bring us into His captivity? And that is the doctrine of what's called the effectual call. What that means is there's a sense where there's a broad and general gospel call that goes to all people, an invitation. And I think sometimes better expressed, a command. All are commanded. All are instructed, directed by God to turn from their sin and to turn to Him for salvation. It's a general command. But there is also a call that isn't the general invitation of the gospel. It's the personal call of God to the heart that draws the sinner irresistibly into His fold. That's called effectual grace because it's effective. So there's the call that's ineffective. Some of you have experienced that call in the lives of others. Maybe you have a pet dog that has gone out, is running across the street, and you call to the dog, and you see its tail wagging as it keeps running across the street. That's an ineffectual call. That's a general call. That's an appeal. But it's not effectual. Some of you parents, do not go across there. Please come here. And you might give a call that's remarkably ineffectual. But when the king, in subduing us to Himself, He issues a call that draws us to Himself effectively. A couple passages that come to mind that indicate that. In Romans 8:28-30, very familiar and beloved verses, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Notice those who love God are those who are called. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. You'll notice that as we walk through the group, there's no one lost in the process. The same ones who are predestined are the same ones who are called. The same ones who are called are the same ones who are justified. The same ones who are justified are the same ones who are glorified. It's the same group of people. And so notice right there, there's an important statement. This call, everyone who receives this call is justified, saved. So there is a general call, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's an invitation to trust Christ. This is an effectual call that those who get this call are justified. So it is a work of the Holy Spirit that moves in the will. And one of the things that's amazing is even though we are enemies and our will is against His will, the effectual call is God's grace to make us willing to be His. He stirs our will so that we long to trust in Him. So that's one verse. Another verse that comes to mind is 2 Timothy 1:9. Who, speaking of God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God has a purpose for us that involves His gracious plan for us, and it's accomplished, it's brought into being by His call, that effectual call. So there, again, what I'm saying is, how, going back to the concept of Christ as King, our answer says that Christ executes the office of King in subduing us to Himself. Subdue, as Fisher told us, doth suppose that we're at enmity and need to be brought under His dominion. But how does He do that? And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk, I think, later about that in the Catechism as well. When God, the Holy Spirit, moves in our will, calling us, that's the effectual call that brings us to salvation. So, Christ executes the office of King, first, in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us. So, we're next told that He rules us. We are under the rule of Christ. And can I even use a bigger word? We're under the law of Christ. Now, sometimes we as New Testament believers hear the word law, and we think of the verses that say, we're not under law, we're under grace. We're not under the Mosaic law, but we are not lawless. Matter of fact, Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 9. Remember when he says, I was all things to all men, to those who are under the law as under the law, to those not under the law as one not under the law, but not without law, he says, but rather in law to Christ. There are a couple of passages I might mention. James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. James is speaking, obviously, to New Testament Christians. And he says that we are to fulfill the royal law. There we see the kingship of Christ who issues a command to us. We are under the law of Christ. It's not the same as the Mosaic law, but God's moral law does not change because God's moral law reflects God's moral character. Those of us in the adult Sunday school class we've been having, talking about the Christian life and talking about some of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the things we've been learning is that these characteristics of the Christian life, we know what is virtuous by definition of what God's character is like. So in the same way, God's royal law reflects His moral character. It's His moral law, and that does not change. So we are under the law of Christ, so in that sense, He rules us. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So again, I say, believers are under law. Not the Mosaic law, but God's moral law, the law of Christ, the royal law. Just to give you an expression of that, in Luke 6:46, Christ said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And so what is he telling? You know, he's rebuking people. You call me Lord, but you disobey me. If we know Christ as Savior, He is our Lord, and we're called to obey Him. So He rules over us. John 13:13, Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." So Christ tells His followers that we are under His royal law. And to subdue us, He worked through His grace. He rules us in accordance with His law. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He rules us because He bought us. He has the right of ownership and rulership over us. So in that sense, Christ is our King. He gives law, royal law, law of Christ. We must obey. And we don't belong to us. I think I've told you the example of a friend of mine who was in the Navy. He was working on something and got really frustrated and irritated. And so he hit his fist into one of the girders on the ship. I'm not a physiologist or anatomy specialist, but my normal sense is a bone is not nearly as strong as a steel girder. And that's what he discovered. He broke his hand. And they put it in a cast. Every day, when it's time to go to work, he ripped the cast off and go to work. And I said, "Why in the world did you do that?" He said, "Well, if I missed work because of what I did in hitting that girder out of anger, they would have charged me with damaging government property," his hand. And so the Navy would say to him, "You are not your own. We own you. You are our property. And you may not hurt yourself because you belong to the United States government." Well, that's even more true of Christ. Isn't that the spirit of our age? It's my body. I will do what I will. And Christ says, if you are a Christian, that's not true. It's not your body. You don't belong to you. He rules us as King. Romans 6:17-18. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." That's called believing in the gospel, trusting in Christ. There's various ways we can express it. Here it's obeying from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." He rules over us as His slaves. We hear the word slave, and again, it's troubling. I saw a video discussion of some Bible translators that were working on a translation. And the Greek word for slave was something that really, the word doulos, they were saying, we can't use the word slave. It has too many overtones that are troubling to our culture. Actually, they probably should have used the word slave just because we need to hear sometimes and be confronted with the fact you're not your own. You have a King, and you're His slave. And yet, what a blessed privilege to be a slave of such a King. And so it's not an oppressive duty unless there's something wrong in our heart. If we love our King, there's no greater honor than to be called His servant. I love how James the Apostle, who writes the Gospel of James, I should say. So he was a brother of Jesus who resisted Jesus all of the life of Jesus. It wasn't until the resurrection that he came to faith. After a lifetime of defiance, he came to saving faith in Christ. And I love how he writes his epistle and says that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And I take that he took it as a badge of honor. He didn't flaunt, by the way, half-brother of Jesus. No, servant. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And that was the greatest privilege he could call. So what we're saying then is Christ executes the office of a King in subduing us to Himself. He takes the rebels and brings them under His dominion. How? By the effectual work of His Holy Spirit, He brings our heart to Himself. He executes the office of a king in ruling us. He is our Lord. He is our master. And he is our lawgiver. And he rules over his people. He also executes the office in ruling, it says, and defending us. The Lord is our protector and keeper. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. The more we read our Bible and understand the Scriptures, we know how evil and powerful Satan is. He's a terrifying enemy. But we have a more powerful friend and Lord. And it's his privilege to guard his people from the evil one. I'll read that again. The Lord is faithful, who establish you and guard you from the evil one. By the way, in passing, in most cases in the New Testament, when the word Lord is used, that's a direct reference to Jesus, to the second person of the Trinity. Usually the Father or God is the title when we want to speak of the Father. Normally when it says Lord, it's referring to the second person of the Trinity. Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He protects us from stumbling. How? He protects us from the enemy. He protects us from ourselves. He protects us from the world. And he keeps and guards us and keeps us secure. I think of John 10:10, where we're said to be in the hand of Christ and in the hand of the Father, kept. Our King defends us. Now, I could go to numerous Old Testament passages that reflect the guarding care of our God, but I specifically am trying to hammer the things that point to the Lordship of Christ as our King, who also is our defender. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So another ministry as king he executes is to restrain his and our enemies. He's restraining our enemies. And that's the one thing with him as our king. His enemies are our enemies. But we see that restraint, for example, in 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in the world is he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We have an overcoming king who has already overcome and is greater than them. Or the passage that also expresses how God restrains our enemies from harming us and from their freedoms. Romans chapter 8. What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here we see our sovereign King who restrains the wicked so they cannot overcome us. He will allow us to be slaughtered like sheep. He will allow us to go through times of trial and suffering and persecution, as he describes. But we will not be overcome by them, and those will not separate us from him. And so we see his restraining kingship as he restrains our enemies. So then he goes further and says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Again, Christ has overcome the world. We already read that in Romans 8, John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Our Christ is a conquering king. He has conquered the enemy. He will ultimately reign as king on earth in the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, to David, all through the scripture. Some of the things, again, this is where many of God's people will differ. Some will suggest that there is no future reign of Christ. This is the kingdom of Christ. And yet if we read through the scriptures, I believe the simplest, most direct reading of the scriptures point to a future kingdom. Yes, Christ as God is king now. But his messianic kingdom is a future reign. For example, in Luke 21, we saw how Jesus said, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, speaking of things related to the second coming of Christ, know that the kingdom of God is near. So there Christ ties his second coming, his return to earth, with the kingdom. The kingdom comes when the king arrives, and that's the whole point. He is a king awaiting the kingdom. When Jesus taught us how to pray, one of the fundamental things he said to pray was, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's when we'll know there's a kingdom on earth, when God's will is done on earth. When earth is as obedient as heaven. How are we doing? Does this look like the kingdom? Not the way Jesus is describing it. Isaiah 2:4. He shall judge between the nations, speaking of him as conquering king, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He will put down all enmity when he comes to rule. Again, how are we doing there? Seems like the world is full. I saw just a headline, you know, Russian bombers and fighters sighted over Crimea. Think of the horrific tragedies in parts of Africa, parts of Syria. Has war been put to an end by the conquering king? No, because we're not in his kingdom. The king is awaiting his kingdom. Revelation 20 is one of the strong statements, of course. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations, no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So there, describing when Christ will come, Revelation 19 is the second advent, the return of Christ. Revelation 20, he brings in his kingdom and conquers his foes. Satan himself is thrown into a pit. The unbelievers and wicked are cast out of the earth. His kingdom starts with only those who are followers of his. He will come ultimately as the conquering king. So he is a king. But his ultimate kingship, his messianic kingship, his theocratic or mediatorial kingship, those are labels that have been used, is still future. One theologian you might know is Robert Louis Stevenson. Who knew? I'm quoting another theologian, quoting him. Perhaps the great writer Robert Louis Stevenson, 1850 to 1894, summed it up best. I cannot understand how you theologians and preachers can apply to the church, or to the multiplicity of churches, scripture promises which in their plain meaning must apply to God's chosen people, Israel, and to Palestine, which is of course a region in East Texas. and which consequently must still be future. You call yourselves the Israel of God or the spiritual Israel. Of course, he's speaking to all millennialists. As an example of this misinterpretation, he gave me Isaiah 62. But, said he, that does not stand alone. The prophetic books are full of teachings, which, if they are interpreted literally, would be inspiring and a magnificent assurance of a great and glorious future, but which, as they are spiritualized, become farcical. As applied to the church, they are a comedy. Interesting perspective in a person that says, you know, if you, as a writer, well, if you just read the book, there's a future kingdom. And this isn't it. And to say this is the kingdom, to me, is very unsatisfying. But we do have a king. And he has, what we've described is he has subdued us to himself. He is my Lord. He came to me as a rebel, an enemy. And by grace, he moved in my heart to become his friend, his son, his slave. I am under his law. It's a royal law. It's the law of Christ. It's the law of love. He rules over me. He defends me. And I thank God for that. He defends me from the world. He defends me from Satan. He defends me from the sin of my own heart. That even my own heart cannot take me from his kingship. I'm graciously bound to him as a slave who cannot be taken from him because he himself defends me. He restrains his enemies who are my enemies. They cannot go where he will not allow them. In a day when we see an increasing moral trend and spiritual trend away from God, how comforting it to know that this evil is under his sovereign restraint. He's conquered our enemies. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Peace to you. And he will conquer. He will conquer and reign. He will bring this world under his dominion to this world so that what is done in this world is like what is done in heaven, subject to the Father's will. That day is coming. And so his kingship, he is a king who ultimately awaits his kingdom. And the more we think about it, the more we consider it, the cry of our heart is, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who as our prophet has shown us yourself in truth and speaks to our hearts of your truth. As our priest, he brings an offering that is ultimately satisfying to you because he brings himself as the sacrifice. As our king, he has ruled over our hearts. He rules over creation. And as messianic king, he will rule over the promised reign that you have given assurances of throughout your scripture. Father, may we know Christ for who he is, love and serve him, and rejoice in the offices of our Redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.